I've never read the book. I've never read the author Walker Percy. Maybe some of you have, and you would be far more literate than I. But I do understand that in a book he wrote entitled The Second Coming, he tells the story of Will Barrett, who is a lonely widower suffering some pretty serious case of depression. And he's seriously considering ending his own life. However, in time he meets a woman named Allison. No relation, no connection there, I'm sure. Meets a woman named Allison. Allison she's an escapee from a mental hospital who happens to be living in a greenhouse. So he meets her, and then he begins a quest in search of God's existence. And apparently, somewhere along the way, I'm not sure if Will makes this remark or if somebody he meets along the way makes the remark. Whoever it is says this, quote, "I am surrounded by Christians. They are, generally speaking, a pleasant and agreeable lot, not noticeably different from other people, even though they, the Christians of the South, the USA, the Western world, have killed off more people than all the other people together. Yet, I cannot be sure they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. Have you ever lived in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is not one pleased to hear it?" End quote. Now, we can certainly fuss about Percy's caricature of Christians all we want, but the truth is, unfortunately, I mean, Walker Percy, as I understand, he grew up in the South. I think it was in Georgia, and so therefore he is probably writing from some measure of personal experience, living in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists. So even though on the one hand we can fuss about his caricature of Christians, he's probably onto something, and that is that there are too few Christians who are grace-filled believers, which means that there are too few churches that are grace-filled ministries. But our vision for Faith Baptist Church is that we would be one of those churches that is indeed a grace-filled ministry. We talked about this morning in just by way of review, so we're all on the same page and keep in mind what we have said. By a grace-filled ministry, we're not talking about a local church that has a cavalier attitude towards sin, that we think that, well, because grace abounds, we can go ahead and sin. And shouldn't we sin so that grace can abound all the more? No, that's a cavalier, presumptuous attitude about sin, and that's not what a grace-filled ministry is all about. It's also not a church where sinful defiance is tolerated, where what God has clearly said and revealed is, you know, the fist is shaken at it, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, and we referred to 1 Corinthians 5 and the man living in incest. And a grace-filled ministry, furthermore, is not a local church that is indifferent to spiritual growth, to growth in Christ's likeness, to holiness and spiritual growth. In fact, as we talked about what a grace-filled ministry is, we pointed out the absolute necessity of spiritual growth. We said that a grace-filled ministry is a local church where we proclaim a message of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, looked at those first 9 verses. Salvation, the message is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message that we proclaim, a message of grace. And then we said this morning that a grace-filled ministry, furthermore, is a local church where we pursue an atmosphere of grace. It's not an atmosphere that we create, but it's an atmosphere that God creates in us and through us. And we pointed out that in all of Paul's epistles, he begins and ends with an appeal that God's grace be multiplied, or they experience God's grace in their local congregation. So it's an atmosphere that comes from our gracious God as he works in his people. the pursuit aspect of this atmosphere of grace comes as we as God's people pursue growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 and the second verse and chapter 3 verse 18 bears that out, where we grow in learning what God is like and what God likes. It has to do with the knowledge of God. And we suggested that grace multiplies in proportion to our knowing God. Not knowing intellectually, but knowing on an intimate relational basis. We learn what God is like, what God likes, and that translates into learning to live a godly life. And we looked at those elements in verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 1 about adding to the faith, virtue, and so on and so forth. And then pointed out that the balance or the complementary aspect of that growing in grace is the avoidance of a harsh, critical, mean-spirited sort of judgmentalism that was reflected in that passage that I quoted from the pastor in Ohio this morning. So when we're talking about a grace-filled ministry, we're talking about a local church that proclaims a message of grace, that secondly pursues an atmosphere of grace. And tonight I want to give you two other ideas along this line. Thirdly, it's a local church that practices a lifestyle of grace. A local church that practices a lifestyle of grace. Now, what would be involved in a lifestyle of grace? So if you're taking notes on this, let me give you four ideas. Four ideas. The first is this. In practicing a lifestyle of grace, we don't demand what God doesn't require. We don't demand what God doesn't require. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, if you would turn there with me, Galatians chapter 2, there are a few areas where we could apply this idea. We don't demand what God doesn't require. We don't demand, when it comes to the gospel, what God doesn't require. God does not require any kind of works to be added to faith. And we pointed that out in the Gospel of Grace this morning. But the reason I emphasize this is in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking about this situation where Jews came and Peter kind of separated himself from the Jews, or from those who were not Jews. So for example, in verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live, or the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?'" In other words, Peter was adding to the gospel. He was requiring something that God didn't demand. He was requiring that Gentiles practice certain things as if they were Jews. And that was not what the gospel requires. That was not what God requires. So he goes on, Paul goes on in verse 15 and says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And so when you get to verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And the point is, if we add anything, if we require something, if we demand something in relation to the gospel that God does not require, then we are frustrating the grace of God. So we don't demand what God doesn't require when it comes to the gospel. I think that's pretty clear for most of us, if not all of us, that, yeah, we understand, okay, it's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. Got it. But what about when it comes to Christian living? Let's look at a couple of passages related to that. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. in Matthew chapter 16. When it comes to Christian living, if we are not going to demand what God doesn't require, then we will avoid the problem of Pharisaical hypocrisy. In Matthew 16, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Christ had earlier told his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." "Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And what was that doctrine of the Pharisees? It was all of their legal add-ons that the Pharisees had come up with. Things like, I mean, we run across these from time to time as you read through the Gospels. The Pharisees giving Jesus and the disciples a hard time because as they were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day, some of the disciples took a handful of grain and they rubbed it in their hands to get rid of the chaff, and then they ate the grain. And that was a violation of the law because they worked on the Sabbath day. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that kind of Pharisaical hypocrisy. And in more than one place, Jesus blasts the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, in that they will make a big deal about all of their legal add-ons, but then they neglect the weightier matters of the law, things like mercy and grace and so forth. He speaks of this in Matthew 23, verse 23, when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And what Jesus is saying here is, and I have seen this in the churches where I have been and grown up, and in the circles in which I've run, where there is a great deal of emphasis put on these ancillary sort of things, but the emphasis put on those things betrays a lack of the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faith. So for example, that quote I read you from that pastor's book this morning was absolutely horrid. It was utterly lacking, both in justice as well as in mercy. I mean, did it ever occur to this guy that in the first century and second century and third century and not until the fourth century, nobody had Sunday off work? I mean, that was unheard of in the Roman Empire. Now, everybody worked on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And this guy's saying, if you work on the Lord's Day, then you know, you're living in sin, and you're making the almighty dollar more important to you than Jesus. Well, where is the mercy in that kind of an attitude, that kind of Pharisaical hypocrisy? I saw this another place, for example, where Jesus wants us to be witnesses unto him, right? We all understand that. But what does that look like? Do we realize that what that looks like for one of us may look differently for another? Does being a witness for Christ, does it demand that everybody fit in a particular kind of mold and practice exactly the same thing and do the same thing? Well, the church I served for a while, the pastor kind of had this mentality. He issued the decree that everybody, all the staff people, in the Christian school, the pastoral staff, anybody who was staff of the church, he issued the decree that anybody employed by the church had to go on visitation at one of the prescribed times on Thursday because Christ commands us to be witnesses. And then he charged one of the pastoral staff members with the responsibility of keeping track of everybody's attendance at such a thing every week. And if anybody didn't show up, and they were all supposed to sign in, you know, that they've shown up on as one of the visitation times. If anybody on staff did not show up, that staff member was supposed to go to the offending staff member and confront them with their failure to go out on visitation at that particular time. And when I talked to the pastor about this, I said, "Why are you doing this? I mean, don't you understand what kind of a morale-defeating policy this is? Don't you understand that you're treating people like children?" And so he says, "Look, Christ told us we're to be witnesses, right?" Well, yeah. Well, do you think it's wrong to hold people accountable to that? I think it's wrong to hold people accountable to this. Yes, I do. And yes, I do think it's wrong for me to hold people accountable to whether or not they are witnessing in a way that I define, narrowly define witnessing. Yes, I do think it's wrong. Why do you think that? Because I think it's Pharisaical hypocrisy. I think it's a legal add-on. You're creating an environment that says, in order to be a witness, you have to do it this way, and you have to do it at this time. And that isn't in the Bible. That's an add-on. So we don't demand what God doesn't require. This also has to do with things like extra-biblical disciplines. We ran into this in Colossians chapter 2. You remember that? Colossians 2 and verses 20 through 23. It says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." All of these extra-biblical disciplines, we can say, you can't touch this, you can't touch that, you got to do this, you got to do that. All of these things that have a show of wisdom in will worship, the worship of the human will, that if you just will yourself, you can do this kind of a thing. But they are not, they don't give any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They don't accomplish what they claim that they're going to accomplish. We don't demand what God doesn't require. Secondly, in practicing a lifestyle of grace, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Practicing a lifestyle of grace involves using the gifts that God has given us. Gifts, God's gifts are given to us by His grace. And this is a very, very familiar passage, beginning with probably two of the most familiar verses in all of Paul's writings. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In using the gifts that God has given us, it begins with yielding our bodies and renewing our minds. Okay? Then in verse 3, using the gifts God has given us involves the understanding of ourselves. Look what he says. "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So we gotta be honest with ourselves in understanding ourselves. How has God gifted me? That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 4 through 8. In verses 4 through 8, what we end up doing is we give of ourselves, regardless of what our gift is. As we are gifted, we employ that giftedness for the sake of others. We serve others. This is what Jerry was talking about regarding going to the pavilion. This is a gift. This is something God has given her the heart for and the ability to do, and she responds to that giftedness. So Paul says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whatever our gift, we use it. Whatever our gift is, we use it. So in practicing a lifestyle of grace, it means, first, we don't demand what God doesn't require. Secondly, it means that we use the gifts that God has given to us. Thirdly, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Practicing a lifestyle of grace involves sacrificing for the benefit of others. When we are a grace-filled ministry and therefore people that are sensitive to and filled with God's grace, we sacrifice for the benefit of others. This comes out in this passage of Scripture. Look with me, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So what Paul is saying is to the church at Corinth, I want to tell you about the churches in Macedonia. They wanted to give. Paul was taking up a collection to help the needy people in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem were suffering greatly. And Paul was taking up a gift among the churches for the church at Jerusalem. And the churches in Macedonia, even though they themselves were materially struggling, they wanted to give. They insisted on giving. And so, look on down at verse 7. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, "Therefore, as you abound in everything," and he goes through a list of things, "as you abound in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us." Now listen to what he says. "See that you abound in this grace also." What grace? The grace of sacrificially giving for the benefit of others. Why do we do that? Why sacrifice for the benefit of others? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us. In verse 8, sacrificing for the benefit of others demonstrates the reality of our professed love. We say that we love the brethren. But look at verse 8. Paul says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love." You say you love the brothers in Jerusalem. You say you care about them. All right? Here's how you demonstrate that. By employing this grace, the grace of sacrificial giving. Isn't that what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3? 1 John 3 verses 16 to 18, same idea. He says, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And he goes on to make a very practical application of that. "Whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can I say I love my brother if I see him in need? I have the opportunity and the ability to help meet that need, but I don't do it. I just shut myself off from that compassionate action." Verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So we sacrifice for the sake of others. We live out this lifestyle of grace, sacrificing for the benefit of others, and we do so to demonstrate the reality of our professed love. Now back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, another reason we do that is because it manifests Christ's likeness. Look at verse 9. He says, "For you know." Right? So at the end of verse 8, he says, I'm writing this, I'm speaking to this to prove the sincerity of your love. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So what he's saying here is, you want to be like Christ? Be like Christ. What did Christ do? Christ, though he was rich, he gave of himself. He became poor so that we could be rich. And he's exhorting the believers in Corinth to sacrificially give for the benefit of others to demonstrate not only their love for those whom they profess to love, but to demonstrate Christ's likeness in their lives. Well, then I guess the question would be, well, how do we do that? How is it that we sacrifice for the benefit of others? Well, go to chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are all talking about this whole idea of in grace, sacrificially giving to benefit the needs of others. Chapter 9, how do we sacrifice for others? Verse 7, we do so by actually carrying out the intention of the heart. Verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." In other words, we do this, we sacrifice for the benefit of others because we want to, and we want to carry out the intention of the heart. I'm very, very confident that over the last few weeks, as many of you have been involved in preparing meals for the naps, this is why you did what you did. It was the intention of your heart to help them, to be a blessing to them. And because that was the intention of the heart, you acted on it. You actually prepared a meal. Thank you. God bless you for that. And back in the summer, that family that called up and said, we need some help moving. And we wanted to help them. There was the desire in the heart to help them. And I trust that, you know, we were able to have that desire in the heart without any ulterior motive, like without the motive of, you know, making them feel obligated like they had to come here to church. I'm sure we all wish they would have. But the real intention of the heart was, here is somebody who has called us asking for help. We're going to demonstrate the love of Christ to them, and we're going to sacrifice our time and our energy and our efforts, and we're going to help them move. Whether they ever give anything to us or do anything for us is beside the point. We're going to do that because that's what Christ did. Christ gave his life for many, and He demonstrated sacrificial love. So we sacrifice for others by carrying out the intention of the heart. Now look at chapter 9, verse 8. The other way we do it is we do so by trusting in the generosity of God. He says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." In other words, we sacrifice for others, trusting that God will provide what I need so that I can abound in good works. I may never, and I really don't care if I ever, have the kind of wealth and prosperity and success, quote unquote, and glitz and bling that Joel Osteen seems to portray as being so important, and the kind of the desire for that kind of stuff that he seems to foster in his books. I don't care about any of that. What I care about is that God will provide enough for us, for me, to abound in good works. And the thing of it is, as we have a heart that sacrificially gives for the benefit of the others, we can trust that God will do that. We give by trusting in the generosity of God. So, a lifestyle of grace. We sacrifice for the benefit of others. And then the fourth way I want to apply that, we practice a lifestyle of grace by tempering the use of our tongue. Tempering the use of our tongue. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10, I came across these couple of verses yesterday morning in my devotional time. It says, "The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. This is the kind of mouth we want. By practicing a lifestyle of grace, we temper the use of the tongue by desiring to bring forth wisdom, by desiring to know what is acceptable. A couple of verses in the New Testament that we're probably familiar with. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, I think are applicable and bring those two verses in Proverbs 10, bring them to some very practical application. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Literally, "Let no corrupting communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister," what? "Grace to the hearers." So a good question to ask in relation to Ephesians 4:29 when it comes to tempering the use of the tongue is what I'm about to say, or is what I have said, does it build up in grace? If it's going to build up in grace, then that means I have to avoid harmful conversations, corrupting communications. What comes to your mind when you read that verse? "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Does your mind right away run to things like, you know, telling dirty jokes or using swear words and that kind of stuff? That's probably not at all what Paul has in mind. Probably not at all. More likely what he has in mind are the kind of conversations where we tear down each other, we tear down others in our conversation. We discourage people in what we say and how we say it to them. That the conversation is such that it divides, that it hurts. I've shared this with you before, but and pardon the repetition. But it really bears out here, and it applies here, because in my first pastorate, you know, I was a kid, for crying out loud. I was 24, maybe 25 years old. First pastoral ministry. And I'll be the first to admit there are a lot of things I didn't do well and I didn't do wisely. But I did them in ignorance. And yet the sting of one woman's words still ring in my ears to this day, 31 years later, as she's walking out the church service after the morning service, just like, you know, we have here, you know, people walk by and they greet you. Of course, here you're trapped. There's only one way out. In that church, you could go out the other door and if you wanted to really bypass. But she did not want to bypass me that day. As she went out, she didn't even shake my hand. I put my hand out to shake her hand. She didn't even shake my hand. And she just said to me, "You're getting worse every week." And I honestly didn't know exactly what she was talking about. Was she talking about my ability to exegete a passage and to teach what the passage says? Was she talking about the manner in which I presented it? What exactly was she talking about? It didn't really matter. What she wanted to do was hurt, and she accomplished her objective in that statement. And in so doing, she sinned against the Lord, and she violated His word. Because right here it says, let no corrupting communication proceed out of your mouth. And it was definitely corrupting communication. So avoid harmful communication. But on the other hand, this verse goes on to tell us that what we do want to do is employ helpful communication. Helpful conversations. That which is edifying. That which ministers grace. That which builds up rather than tears down. That which encourages rather than discourages. That which unifies rather than divides and tears apart. That which heals and comforts. That which will be helpful. Wouldn't it have been so much more helpful if that lady would have said to me, Pastor, would it be all right if I stopped by and saw you one day this week? Sure. And she come in and say to me, Pastor, my heart is aching and it's broken because here's what I see. Well, you know, and just shared with me whatever that burden was on her heart, whatever her complaint was, in a spirit of humility and a spirit of real desire to help rather than simply a desire to take a dagger and drive it into the person's heart. So in application of this, illustration of this, employing of helpful conversation, I've overheard, I don't eavesdrop on people, but I happen to overhear a couple of conversations over the last week or so as some of you are engaged with Dave Fox after his dad passed away, and you were sharing words of condolence and words of encouragement. And I said, yes, amen, good, amen. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. We temper the use of the tongue. Does it build up in grace? And then remember Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So another question to ask when it comes to the use of our tongue is it tastefully presented? Is it tastefully presented? Now the reason that I emphasize this thing about the use of the tongue goes back to Walker Percy's book and his comment about if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. If the good news is true, why is one not pleased to hear it? You see, the problem there is an intemperate use of the tongue. So we're talking about different ways in which we become a grace-filled ministry. Proclaiming the message of grace, pursuing an atmosphere of grace, practicing a lifestyle of grace, and then finally, in conclusion, a grace-filled ministry is one where we rely upon the provision of grace. We rely upon the provision of grace. And here I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with Paul's example in verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. All right, so Paul has had this experience that could lead him to become very proud and think very highly of himself and all the rest of that stuff. But God gave to him a weakness, an infirmity, a thorn in the flesh. We have no idea what it is. It doesn't matter. But God gave him something that he didn't like, a thorn that he didn't like. But it was given purposefully. It was given purposefully. See that in verse 7. So that I would not be exalted above measure, this thorn was given to me. So here's the deal. All of us, individually, personally, we have weaknesses, we have infirmities. There are things that are about us that are weak that we don't like. We'd like not to be weak in those areas. We'd like not to have those infirmities. Now, pull all of that together and admit, acknowledge, recognize that as a church family, we have weaknesses and infirmities that we don't like. We may not like the church demographic. We may not like the size of the congregation at this time. We might not like the fact that, you know, when it comes to, you know, a kids program on Wednesday night, we have just a small handful of kids that are elementary school age. And not that many more that are in the teen years. We may not like that. We may think that if we had more kids, we could reach more kids. And so we've got all of these weaknesses and infirmities that we don't particularly like. But it's important to realize that for the time being, God has purposefully given those weaknesses. So what do we do about them? What do we do about them? We rely upon God's grace to compensate for them. That's what Paul says in verse 9. I besought the Lord three times for him to take this thing away, and he kept saying, no, I'm not going to do it. The Lord said to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's conclusion, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God, in other words, uses what we can do. He graciously works in us in spite of what we can't do. He accomplishes his purposes in us and through us, regardless of the weaknesses, as a demonstration of his power, and he does so in his grace. And what we do is we rely upon his grace. We rely upon his provision of grace. So, by God's grace, let's ask him to work in our lives, both individually and corporately as a church, so that we become a grace-filled ministry, proclaiming a message of grace, pursuing an atmosphere of grace, practicing a lifestyle of grace, and relying on the divine provision of grace. May God help us to that end, we pray. Our Father in heaven, we realize tonight that so many of the things we've talked about today, they run counter to our nature. They run counter to the flesh. We can so easily fall into the traps that defy grace, that offset grace, that ignore grace, that squelch it. Father, I pray that you would use this local church, this congregation, each one of us individually, to proclaim the message of grace, wonderful message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We'd pursue an atmosphere of grace. We would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would practice a lifestyle of grace that others would see our gracious Savior in us, in what we do, in the way we do what we do, and how we live. And then, Father, as we all deal with the weaknesses of our makeup, of our flesh, our personalities, and even the weaknesses of this local church as a corporate body, I pray that we would rely upon your divine provision of grace, realizing that you will use us as you see fit to accomplish in us and through us what you purpose for us. Give us that kind of trust and faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.